Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
I trust you have had a good day. Although it may have been a tough day for some of you, I hope this is going to be a time of refreshing. That's the name of our radio program. And one good way to keep awake if you are tired is to just fill in the notes, you know. What you do with the notes doesn't matter, even if you don't read it again, but the fact of writing something down. Well, we have continued to be very well fed. One of the things that I often get asked when people don't see me after some time is, how come lose weight? Huh? And I usually say, you know, I've always been underweight most of my life. So I would say, you know, if I keep losing weight, no more, you know, won't be any more of me. So maybe this time it will work. When I go back, they say, the question will be different. It won't be, why lost weight? Why gain weight? I sometimes give a spiritual answer to that. One of my favorite verses is Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, all the fat is the Lord's. That's a good explanation, right? And really, there's some spiritual principle behind it. You know, if you leave, the context there's about the offerings, right? I'm sure you know that. And of course, the priests can partake of part of the offerings, which is due to them. But it's a healthy diet, you know. The fat all gets burned up. But if we live a sacrificial life, I don't think we can go around with a pot belly or something like that. Okay, let's continue with church number 2 on our series of church visits. So you remember we began in Ephesus. That's a big city, the major one, influential one. By way of review, and maybe to close yesterday, can I just turn you to one other place where Ephesus is mentioned? This is the only one of the churches that is mentioned in a big way in the New Testament. The whole epistle of Ephesians, we have made some reference to that in chapter 5 yesterday. And of course, the history of the beginnings of the church in Ephesus, where Paul spent a great deal of time on his third mission. Now, at the end of that period of time, there's a significant event that is recorded in Acts chapter 20. So, if we can just read a couple of verses from there. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he is giving his farewell exhortation to the leaders of the church. He gathered all the elders from Ephesus, and he spent some time with them. And no doubt his heart was really moved when he said this. And I just want us to link this up with what we have been considering yesterday. We won't read all, but breaking in from verse 27. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So, there is the significance of sustained systematic teaching over a period of time. Remember, he had something like a Bible school, right? In the lecture hall of somebody called Tyrannus. I always remember T-Rex from there. Sounds like it. But it had a great impact all around. And this is what he did. He imparted to them the whole counsel of God, covering through the scriptures, all aspects. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. So how significant it is when he zeroes in on matters relating to the shepherding of the sheep, as well as guarding the church against anticipated dangers, which he goes right into later on. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. An external threat, which might happen, which might not happen. And he's almost saying this like prophetically. He had this sense that this danger is nearby. But not only an external threat. He goes on to say in verse 30, also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Internal threats can be just as deadly, if not more sometimes. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years, remember he spent the first 3 months in the synagogue trying to break out, not much freedom, and then so he went to that school, and for 2 years he did that, and all in all he spent on record 3 full years in Ephesus, more than Corinth 2+ years or the other centers that we know from record. So they are a very privileged church. So verse 32, now brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. As he began, so he continued, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So such were their privileged foundations. They had the ministry of Paul for such a long time, relatively speaking, compared to the other churches, major churches that he founded. But not only that, Timothy, whom he mentored, was known to spend a lot of time in his wake after that. And John, in his old age, would have spent the last part of his life there. So they had the benefit of all this. These 3 years that were mentioned occurred round about from the year 52 to 54 AD. So if John was imprisoned and exiled on Patmos, I learned today that you have an equivalent here, Pulau Gerinjak, right? Which used to be a penal colony or something. So that's your Patmos. Makes a good location for a retreat center or something like that, right? But if he was imprisoned on Patmos, this vision came to him around about 95. So that's a good 40 years or a generation ahead. Ephesus was also the likely location from which he wrote major epistles like the Corinthian epistles. And during his first Roman imprisonment, which happened around 61 to 63 AD, he wrote the so-called prison epistles, which included Ephesians, as well as Philippians and Colossians. So that's 30 over years. So they were very well covered and very well taught, which explains why we observed yesterday, as far as guarding themselves against false apostles, teachings and so on, they made a good stand. So they were right on track. But unfortunately, they faltered, they waned, they cooled down as far as first love is concerned. So you can say that they were like the goal that became dim. You know, in the words of Jeremiah is the one who wrote in Lamentations chapter 4 verse 1, how is the gold become dim, the shine, the gloss has been lost. So that's the loveless church. That's in a summary statement the condition of the church. They lacked love, in particular first love. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 2 verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, that's where we are going up next, about 65 kilometers up north, and they kind of overtook the position that used to belong to Ephesus. That happens to our cities all the time, right? So because the harbor was silted up, and that happens a lot too, they lost their deep water port status, and now it moved up. And they sustained that. Smyrna is today known as Izmir. Izmir is the name of a province as well as the major town there, and it's the third biggest city in Turkey today. So they are still alive and well, flourishing. That's where they are, and they maintain their principal position as a prosperous port city. They had an honorable history. They could readily identify with what was stated later on, one of the titles regarding Christ. In verse 1 about being dead and come to life, because in the history of that city they had been conquered, they had been occupied, and then they were subsequently restored. So they experienced that kind of thing, can identify with that. known for science, medicine, majestic buildings, legendary home of Homer, who is a very well-known Greek poet who wrote the Iliad. But closer to church history, one of the early martyrs of the church, one of the church fathers, who was known to be a kind of disciple of John, he was mentored by him, so they were, you know, close, direct link generation. He was burned at the stake at the age of 85 years old. He really stood his ground when asked to recant. I mean, all you need to do is to renounce Jesus and go worship the emperor, Caesar, which was the cult at that time, but he did not do that, which was an icon, I suppose, for the church that we are considering. So he stands as an outstanding example. Now let's look at the reference to Christ, the title, alright? These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now you may have recalled that we have come across this couple of times in the first chapter. Example, in verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Not quite the same, but same sense. And then in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Okay? I made the remark that some of the versions you may be reading or translations may have excluded this. There are a couple of sections of scriptures like that. Sometimes they put in a footnote. So in the Old and New King James, it's still there. But nothing is lost. But if you go down to, say, verse 17, everybody is agreed, right? It's all there. So it's still there. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." This is actually a title, it's not new, which was used by Isaiah. And I'm just going to read this to you from Isaiah so that you get a sense of where it originated from. This is Isaiah 48 verse 12. "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my call. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." Okay, so you may want to just jot down the reference, Isaiah 48, 12. In the next verse it says, "Indeed my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." So there is a link, a reference to God as the creator. And of course God was involved in creation in the Trinitarian sense. Well, the Father, the Son, so Jesus was involved there, as well as the Spirit, right? This also calls to mind an indirect reference, which I'm going to read to you too, in one of the great Psalms. This Psalm is written, one of those not Davidic Psalms, but Psalm of Moses. Psalm 90, verse 1. Okay, listen to this. You may just want to jot down the reference. Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." First and the last, right? So he's always there. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So all these complementary phrases bring together the idea of Jesus Christ as the first and the last, connected to creation. So he was there from the beginning. He's here now for his new creation in hearts, in souls, and in spirits, in new lives, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And he's going to be involved in the new heavens and the new earth, and so on. So the idea behind this as an introductory title of Christ, and you will notice that he matches each of these characteristics of himself to the state and the condition of the church there. So it's something that they can relate to. It's almost like saying, I'm the first and last. I'm always there. I will see you through whatever you are involved in right now. It's not going to be the end. All is not going to be lost. I'm the first and the last. And the other phrase is, who was dead and came to life. That's uniquely applied to him. For every other man and woman that has ever lived and will ever live on this earth, this cannot be said, right? What can be said of every one of us is someone who has lived and died. That's the natural order. We all live and we all die. So only of him can it be said, and that's the reverse. You know, he was dead and he's alive evermore. So he's the one who is able to see through to the end. For us, there's a physical end here. Next on the list, I'm following that template again, so you will be getting used to it. Okay, let's just paint a very general sketch of what is the spiritual state or the condition of the church, so we can have a sense of it when we get down to the specific details here. We can call this the persecuted church. That's pretty obvious. If you read the New King James, they have these subtitles which are helpful, and I'm using the same there. It's the persecuted church. And the dimension or the attribute there, it helps to just kind of nail down something. What is the attribute that either made them strong or made them deficient? Just like the loveless church, the dimension or the attribute is love, and they lacked that. So here I will just call it perseverance, which is quite self-explanatory. You need perseverance, especially in persecution. Patience, endurance, tenacity to just press on and hang on. Okay, so that's the thing that we are looking at. Now what this tells us is this. For many of us, we live in a very privileged time and condition, maybe more so where we are than here perhaps. When we say persecuted church, you know, it's so remote and far. We just cannot identify with it. Unless perhaps you read some mission news and things like that, Open Doors and so on. And that is where our responsibility is lies. Although we may not be currently a persecuted church as such, there's no saying that we may not end up with that in our lifetime. But even if not, we should identify with the suffering church elsewhere in the world by prayer, by practical fellowship. Out of something like, I think we hit 7 billion in population now, world population, there's a rough estimate that some 100 million Christians suffer for their faith in various degrees. Another estimate is something like 200 million Christians are denied basic human rights as a consequence of their Christian faith. So for some people in some places, this is all they ever know as a Christian. And they are not afraid of it. Now, this doesn't mean to say that we are courting trouble, you know. But we are not afraid of it when it comes. Which is something for churches that exist in conditions where we have great freedom not to take it for granted, and especially in places where everything is moving along well and we are blessed, we are affluent, and that is quite poles apart from the church that we are looking in here. So especially for us, we should not just take a very condescending and, you know, pity those brethren and churches who are going through them, because they are far richer than us inwardly. You may almost put one against the other. We suffer from the great tendency toward things like prosperity preaching. So instead of that, prosperity churches, they have persecution churches, which is not something that people talk about, right? So instead of advocating, putting up prosperity, maybe we should highlight the need for believers as well as churches corporately to be able to stand up to adversity. Because this is what Jesus taught. And this is not often taught, you know. Those who will be godly should expect persecution. It's more or less given. And if it doesn't come, it's just by God's grace. Jesus even said this, you know, in the great chapter 16 of John's Gospel. He said, in me you will have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. And then he says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So again, it's overcomers. So we're not to be afraid of adversity, although we are not necessarily just inviting it in. And that's a great difference. So we live in an age and generation and conditions. It's unequal in all parts of the world, but there is this strong consumer attitude towards Christianity, which makes people crave for blessings. And who doesn't want, right? So that's why if you preach a gospel which promises all these goodies to people, you will get the crowds coming in. Who doesn't want, you know? And so we have a brand of Christianity which is kind of compromised. It's secularized spirituality, where people crave for blessings, but they cringe at buffetings. But that is all part and parcel of the gospel. So we want everything to be comfy, to be cozy. We want to be safe and secure, tried and tested. And when there are big unknowns, difficulties, adversities, people shrink back and say, what's wrong? Well, the answer is nothing's wrong. This is right if you are right on with God. So this is one big lesson that I think will come up as we visit a persecuted church in Smyrna. Let's read the commendation next in verse 9. So again, he begins with this repetitive phrase, I know your works. Okay, it's so reassuring, it's so comforting that God knows. And one thing we must realize that we will all be judged by our works. As believers, at the judgment seat of Christ, for the honors, for the rewards. And works include what we do or what we have not done. And the great basis for what is pleasing and acceptable to God would be, is it according to His will? You can say, I've done this, I've done that. But big question is it according to His will? That is very important. Otherwise, we may have done a lot of things, but we disqualify ourselves of some of the rewards in that day. So I know your works. Now, what about this church in Smyrna? Your tribulation, that's your persecution mainly for them, and your poverty, but you are rich. So they've got these twin things mainly. They were a poor church, and they were a suffering church. They were a persecuted church. They had poverty on the one hand and persecution. So you can say from the earthly point of view, fleshly point of view, they are weak. But from God's point of view, not necessarily so. And he says, the Lord says, but you are rich. You're not poor. You're outwardly poor. And that's the same when we view some of these suffering churches. You know, they do with very little. And their faith costs them a lot, which refines them thoroughly. Because it immediately sieves off those who have false motivations and intentions. You can't hide, right, behind this guy. So that's the value there. So I know your works, your tribulation, your persecutions, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We find a lot of references to Satan, which means that this is a spiritual battlefield in many of these places. They are not just secular, they are spiritual. And you need to know the root of the spiritual antagonism. So he makes no bones about that. The reference here to synagogue obviously has to do with Jews, right? And where a big city is, there will be Jewish colonies. They go to synagogue and they still speak in those terms. But this seems to suggest that they are not real Jews. You know, they are like Jews in name. They are betraying by their life what they proclaim by their lip. And that can apply to Christians as well. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, he says, he is not a real Jew, a true Jew who is one outwardly. And then he uses the example of circumcision. It's not outward, it's not in the flesh. That's not the real thing. He is a real or a true Jew who is one inwardly. It's of the spirit, it's not of the flesh. It's not of the letter. That's where true circumcision is. And you can apply the same thing to Christians. And I think the point here is rather similar. They were making a stand against those who make a claim for Christianity, but they disclaim themselves by their conduct. They are Jews or they are Christians, but they are really not. They are not truly in spirit. And this is something that suffering and adversity and persecution does to divide, to make clear, you know, the difference between the wheat and the chaff or the tares. Who is real and who is not. That is why it is often said that in suffering churches, they don't have this problem of nominal Christianity, because it just cannot survive. Whereas here, well, we all sit together. You never really know. But by God's grace, He gradually draws people in, awakens them. And, you know, many of us have been at some time just pew warmers or nominal, especially if you have had, and it's a privilege to brought up in a Christian environment, and you need to come to a personal knowledge of Christ and what it means to you. So God is commending them for that. I know all these things, and I know the blasphemy of those who claim this. That's a strong word to use, right? In other words, it's something that offends God. And it almost reminds us of what is said, that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that can happen. Have you heard that before? Very often, right? Sometimes non-Christians will say, you know why I don't want to become a Christian? God, I know this fellow. And he's like that. That's the reason I don't want to be Christian. So the name of God is blasphemed because of it. So God is saying, yeah, I know. I know what you're going through, and I also know what your enemies are saying against you. So I know all these things. And the Lord is commending them and encouraging them for this. Next verse, in verse 10, we find a little difference. You know the normal order that we had like in yesterday's? That's the mediocre category, right? Ephesus is one of them. So after the initial I know your works, which knocks off the commendation, say what's good, start with what's good, then you move on to the criticism, the condemnation. Now here we don't really find that. So this is the first of two churches where there are no negative criticisms, no real condemnation. So if you look at the chart there on page 20 there, if you want, you can just, for these two churches, instead of the condemnation, you put it as comfort. So God comforts, because they are generally alright, and He beefs it up with a comfort instead of a condemnation. Those are just boxes for you to fill in your own words, some summary points which stand out for you. So let's look at this from that point of view. It's a comfort. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. So be faithful until then, and I will give you the crown of life. What strong comfort it is. When you read the Bible word comfort, always remember, it is a strengthening word. You know, the Bible sense of comfort is to strengthen, to come alongside and strengthen. It's not comfort in the soothing sense, but in the strengthening sense. Not like sayang, you know, put baby to bed or something. That's not the kind of comforting. It's getting aside and strengthening it. So that's a strengthening word. And it may be summarized in these two ways, positive and negative. Don't fear. Don't fear all these things which are going to come to you. Don't be afraid of them. And the positive is be faithful all the way, even until then. So it's quite plain here that they are not necessarily going to be kept from adversity or from suffering. But God is going to strengthen them to be able to overcome and to stand. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison. And I always remember reading much in the early days about a movement of God which is not mainstream. They are the Quakers. Okay, sometimes people think they are a bit quirky. Of course, they are spent force today, like many movements of God. They are really 17th century England. But the founding generation of Quakers were really great men and women of God. It was a very strong and fiery movement that challenged the status quo. And you have to read church history in line with the situations that were in. And one of the outstanding things of the early Quakers was that they got thrown in prison very frequently. George Fox, who was one of the main leaders, and his wife, they were very strong. Prison was his home most of the time. He goes in and out. But they were such a bright testimony. And you know, one of the queer things about Quakers is they take what is written in James literally. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So when they go to court, you know, they get hauled out of prison, they go for court, right? They will refuse to swear on the Bible because you can take me at my word. I don't need to do that. And such was their integrity and honesty, their reputation for being straight people, that when George Fox was summoned to the court from the prison house, they wouldn't bother to accompany him. They say, okay, George, here's a horse. So can you imagine, from wherever your jailhouse, right? Say I'm in prison, and they say, okay, take the police car, drive yourself, go to the courthouse, and then present yourself there. And that's exactly what, they were not afraid of going to prison, and they know they can trust this guy. They don't swear by the Bible, but you can count on this guy to appear before the court. And so that was the kind of, so it's something like this kind of similar spirit. That God is strengthening them for it. The devil is going to throw some of you into prison, but don't be afraid of it. You know, instead, overcome it and be faithful. You will have tribulation 10 days. We're not sure what that meant in the contemporary context there. Obviously, it must have some sense for them. Whether it's exactly literally 10 days, or as often in the Bible, days can represent periods of time. But at least it does tell us that there is an end in view, right? You know, it's not forever. There's going to be a time. There's going to be a term. Whether it's 10 days or 10 months or 10 years, it's going to come to an end. So you just press on. You just be faithful to the end. Perhaps there is a prophetic reference. If you adopt the historical interpretation, map it on church history. But as I said, if you were there, you're reading that, you never knew what's going to happen. But they were living in that stage of church history where persecution was continuing. And I mentioned that this was the second wave of persecution under a wicked Caesar called Domitian. Nero was the first one, and Domitian was second, and this was happening. And throughout this long period in history, now retrospectively, we can kind of break it up, there were 10 periods of intense persecution by different Roman Caesars, beginning from Nero through Domitian to the last one, which was even worse, called Diocletian. So there were 10 waves, but it's not always like this. In between, there were periods of peace, and then it comes again. So God is preparing them for the next wave, so to speak. So if you look retrospectively, they would say, oh yeah, 10 days maybe represents these 10 waves of imperial persecutions. So be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. One of the crowns mentioned in scripture, sometimes they call this martyr's crown. But I would suggest that maybe it's not necessary just to think of a martyr's death when we read like this, you know. But maybe in a general sense too, it applies to all of us. Be faithful to the end, until death. In other words, be faithful to what God has called you to do. Be faithful in the station that God has placed you in life. Be faithful even in no times of no persecution, all the way to death. Even if you die a natural death, not a martyr's death. And you'll receive the crown of life, which is normally attributed to this. Of course, if you die for the faith, even for young or old, like Polycarp, and I'm sure they can understand this. You know, Polycarp was the great exemplar. This would be the crown, meaning the highest and the best that you can have in terms of honor for life, not here temporal, but in eternity. That's crown of life. So if that's where you're headed for in God's will, doesn't matter. Just be faithful all the way, and this is the highest crown that you can have. So these are the strong words of comfort to a church that was beset by persecution. Next, let's go on to verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the part that I call the commission, the challenge, or the call. And here is coupled next with he who overcomes, meaning again that God is always looking for overcomers. And the more we have of them, the stronger we are. But even one overcomer is enough to make the difference. One of the greatest overcomers in Old Testament, for me, is Caleb. You know, Caleb, at the ripe old age of 85 years old, when most people are long retired, and even if they have worked the same, they know, I deserve my retirement. When it came time to claim the inheritance, they had not completely conquered all the promised land, but sizable portion, and they distributed. So he came up first, probably because he was the oldest. This is what he went for, the toughest spot, Hebron, not conquered yet. He said, give me this mountain at the age of 85. And he was going to do that, which he wanted to do 45 years before, which was not done because 10 of his other colleagues say, no, it cannot be done. Remember when they were on the border in Kadesh Barnea, he says, let's go, we are well able to overcome it. The rest said, no, we can't, we are not able. Well, if you say you are not able, you are disbelieving God, and that's what you are. They were like grasshoppers in their own eyes. So for 45 years he lived with that unfulfilled desire in his heart. And when he was still strong, he wasn't going to let it go this time. He said, give me that one. Because he remembered the children of Anak, the giants. They were a constant taunt in the consciousness of Israel that they failed to do what God wanted them to do. So he was an overcomer. Just one can make the difference. You remember this saying? I'm not sure who actually wrote it, but it's attributed to different people. But one with God is a majority. as far as spiritual things are concerned. You don't count the hands. One with God, just you and God, is enough. Is the majority. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A very simple thing, one line. He overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What's all this about? Shall not be hurt by the second death. Now this makes a lot of sense to them, because a lot of them are going to prison and they're going to die. If they survive the terrible conditions of the prison in those Roman days, they would probably die a martyr's death later on or something like that. So that is the prospect facing them. Early death, martyrdom, from persecution, death. Second death refers to the soul and the spirit. First death is universal. It's the default, right? Everybody dies. That's a given. That's the first death. Physical, natural. But as Jesus reminded and taught in Matthew 10, and the context there is actually about preparing for coming persecution. So if you read Matthew 10, he talks about this. He says, don't fear those who can just kill the body, but fear him who is able to kill the body and the soul. That is far more important. So the second death refers to the fact that you're not going to have life on an eternal basis. Imagine eternal existence as eternal separation from God, an eternal punishment. That's what second death is. So both the soul and spirit are gone. As is sometimes said, well, we are all born once. And if you just stay there, born once, you die twice. You're born twice, you die once. Got it? Well, if you're born once and you're not saved, you die a natural death, and then you die the second death, right? Which is what is this? In other words, you spend eternity in eternal separation from God. But if you're born again from above by the Spirit of God, that's the second birth, then you just go through your physical death. And remember, for a Christian, death is only a comma in the sentence. It's not a full stop. So don't worry, you know. Comma, the sentence continues. And it's more glorious later on. So they will not be hurt by the second death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28 says, for it is appointed unto man once to die. You die once, and after that comes the judgment. And that is where the difference is made. But judgment then is just a ratification of a decision that we make now. So it doesn't happen then, it happens now. What comes to pass later on depends on what we do with Jesus Christ as He's revealed to us in this life. So that's how important it is to us. Okay, to wrap up this, church on Smyrna will be continuation. What comes after then? I have put there the rough period, end of the 1st century, 100 to 133. Okay, we can label this the martyr church in church history because of the intensive persecutions that they went through at that time. The date there, oh, is it 133 or 313? I think it's in their notes. I think it's 313, alright? 313, I wrote it wrong here. That is a kind of milestone date which just helps to pin us down. It's like a marker for us. 313 marks the date of what is called the Edict of Toleration. It's signed in Milan, which is in Italy today, by Constantine, who became the emperor then, and he was the first Roman emperor to be converted to Christianity. He had a vision and so on. But the point here is that because he embraced Christianity And he adopted it as the official religion of the Roman Empire. So that completely turned the tables. You know? So, from being a persecuted church, suddenly, wow, things have changed a lot. So it became acceptable. So that was the end. When toleration came, that's the end of that intense persecution period. And the meaning of Smyrna is really myrrh, which you know is a kind of spice. And if you crush that, it also means crushed and bitterness. And myrrh in the Bible is used both for anointing the priests as well as for burial. It's used for both. In the parables of the kingdom, the next parable would be the parables of the wheat and the tares. Okay, and there's some correspondence here. You can see the necessity for separating one from the other. And if you try to think of one of the Pauline epistles to the churches, which one would fit something like this to a church which is going through tough times? You know, Philippians would be a good one to fit, a good fit. Philippians is one of the prison epistles also. And you know, one of the keynotes of the four chapters in the book of Philippians is joy. You find what I call jewels of joy. It's like playing computer games. You're going to collect all the jewels and all that. You go do this exercise, you'll find jewels of joy in every one of the four chapters of Philippians. And it's not just joy when you have blessings, but joy in all kinds of conditions. So that's a good way to put the two together. Okay, let's just maybe do half or a third of the next church. Let's go on to number 3. Pergamos or Pergamum. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. I just use Pergamum, which is the simple reason is when I type on Word, you know, when I put Pergamos, it appears in red. That means something wrong with the spelling. I don't like that red. But when I put Pergamum, it's okay, so I get rid of that. But a lot of translations use Pergamum. And the modern location there, the town, either on or near it, is called Pergama. So it's quite close to that. So that's what it is called. This is a little bit inland. It's not a port city. And it was a center of a strong independent kingdom. So they had a strong independent spirit. And then they stood on their own for a long time until much later when they came under Roman rule. Maybe it's because of their very strategic location. So when they became under Roman rule, it wasn't surprising that it was made the provincial capital of the whole province of Asia. So it's an important location. It's like the political capital and business capital in Ephesus, that kind of a situation, alright? So here is the seat of government under Roman Empire, and therefore you find being the seat of political power there, an emperor or Caesar worship is very strong in those days. So they built the first provincial temple to the cult of emperor worship in this place. So the pressure there for pagan worship of the emperor is very strong, and this together mixed with politics and all that was a constant threat to the church there, almost becoming oppressive. Let's read the reference to Christ in the same verse 12. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now this description we have found referred to in chapter 1. There was a vision of Christ there, which we didn't read, but this was part of the description. So if you just glance back in chapter 1, verse 13, you know, he looked back to see the voice, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. We might as well read the full description. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like brass, as if refined in a furnace. You just keep that on the back burner. This is one of the descriptions used in a subsequent church, alright? But this is not what we want here. His voice as the sound of many waters. Verse 16. Had in his right hand seven stars. Here it is. Out of his mouth. That's the additional description. So it's a sword that... get a bit too dramatic. Sword that came out of his mouth. And it's a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This immediately calls to mind the reference in Hebrews chapter 4. Child, you know, about the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing to the division between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intents of the heart. So it cuts both ways. And nobody is able to hide before Him, before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We are all open and naked before Him. So that's the idea here. And it's the Word of God which makes this division. So it cuts both ways in the sense that it convicts both those in the church, the believers, as well as those in the world, so that there are no duplicity of loyalties. Just one law, and He is Jesus Christ, and not other laws, Caesar or whoever it is. Let's read on from the next verse 13. Here is our commendation. I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This is probably a reference to the fact that, well, this is the seat of Roman rule where Asia, the province, is concerned. So they were under a very wicked regime under those Roman rulership in those days. And he's referred to, again, the reference to Satan. So it's not just worldly, you know. It can be satanic. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. So they were commended for that, in spite of the fact that they were on really spiritually dark territory. This is where Satan's throne is. And this is also where Satan dwells, as it says at the end. You have not denied my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So Satan is mentioned twice in one verse. This is not only where he lives, this is where he kind of rules. So this is really strong satanic territorial ground. And it's hard for the church to be there. And sometimes we are in the midst of places where, spiritually speaking, it's really dark and strong. And so the church needs to be aware of that. But they were commended for that. They held fast to his name, and on the negative side, they did not deny their faith. So they upheld the flag, so to speak. They even had a local martyr by the name of Antipas, whom we do not know, either from Bible history or secular history. But it reminds us of the fact that there may be one or two, like Polycarp. You know, everybody remembers and knows. They are the great heroes of faith. But there are many, many others who are unknown. It's like when you want to honor the, you know, the war memorials. They always have this, the tomb of the unknown soldier. The vast majority unknown. In the great faith chapter in Hebrews 11, I often call this the hall of faith. It's not the hall of fame. It's the great roll of honor there. Academy of faith, so to speak. Then we have all the big names like Abraham, father of faith, etc. And we have all the patriarchs. And by the way, Caleb is not there, but he's a big one, right? But if you come down to the end of the list, this is my favorite. It says, towards the end, and others, many more, and they are just called others. They are nameless, they are unknown, but they are known to God, they are not known to us. And so it's like this. So we are called to be faithful to death all the way, whether known or unknown, whether prominent or inconspicuous. That was their commendation. What is the condition of this church? paint a general picture. We call this a compromising church. The attribute, the issue there was about truth. Compromise. There is some mixture there. And we're given two particular doctrines that they held to, which were mixed. This points to us the possibility of having mixed teaching, mixed truth or doctrine, even when outwardly you appear to have all the right works and appearances of faith, you know, those things, because those are not the final arbiters of truth. And this is very practical for us. So sometimes people scratch their head, you know, hey, okay, we can't really deny all this. I mean, there are a lot of good things here, but you know, this part is not really right. But truth has to be the whole truth. So if there's anything coming in between, then it dilutes it, but it renders it useless, so to speak. So this is a tragic and dangerous possibility when we have mixed doctrine or teaching plus good works. So you cannot kind of offset one against the other. And Balaam or Balaamism is mentioned later on in a major way, and you can say that Balaamism stands for a compromise, mainly a compromise with worldliness and covetousness. And this has a lot of applications for us today, because in a kind of compromised Christianity, which is very strong in a secular world setting, there's great danger of embracing the culture of the world and of adopting world systems. Doesn't mean that we cannot borrow ideas and we can adapt accordingly, but you know, you just adopt wholesale and you unwittingly buy into the culture of the world. So that's not a good thing. And without realizing it, we find this reverse osmosis happening. The church becomes more worldly. You don't realize it because we conform to the world a bit more. The world begins to come into the church. So what happens is the church becomes more worldly, become more like the world. And sometimes it appears to be okay, right? So that we can welcome people, they feel more at home. And not only that, this one not so hurt, right? Do you know that the world also can become more churchy? What this means is that, you see, it kind of even up. Because why? Christianity has become fashionable. It's okay, you know, it's quite an in thing to be going to church. And we can do all this kind, we can have all the equivalents in the world. We can have Christian equivalents also. So, this kind of very subtle compromise, it boils down to that. A mixture, which is not really good or right. So those are the conditions that are addressed by this third church. Okay, we're almost 5 minutes away. I think we can make this a natural division. We'll do 1.5 tonight, right? And we can continue with this church at Pergamum tomorrow. So make a note there, make a mental note. We stop at verse 14. After the commendation, then we will go into the condemnation later on. So just remember that Pergamum is like Ephesus. It's one of those mediocre mixed churches. And they're an important city, but this is the main thing that they accused of. And verse 14 begins by saying, I have a few things, just a few things. But even that is a little bit more than Ephesus. Ephesus basically one thing. They lost their first love, but it's a big thing. But here they got a few things. But really, you think about it, that's all it takes to spoil the whole life. That's how sin works. Did you realize that? You know the principle? A little leaven or yeast leavens the whole lump. Well, if you do baking, that's what you do. You get yeast. Do you know yeast, you can't see. You mix it up with the dough, put it up all there, and you can't separate, you can't tell the difference, right? And you know how you know there's yeast inside? You just put it there for a while and the thing, ooh, it blows up. So that's what it means. A little yeast leavens the whole lump. So you put a little impurity, you mix it up, the truth is compromised in the church. Nobody knows, nobody observes this. But after a while, it blows up, and then you begin to see some effects, and you wonder, where did this come from? So these are the incipient dangers. So thank you for your attendance, as well as your attention. And we shall continue tomorrow. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, thank you for the opportunity again to give ourselves to the Word and to consider taking time over your Word and praying, Lord, that you will continue to stimulate our hearts, keep it warm for reception, keep us from being loveless, keep us warm in our first love, renew and revive us. Let it not be said amongst us that the love of many has waxed or waned, waxed cold or waned. And although we find ourselves in a privileged place of good liberty, without persecution, most of the time, grant us to build up that resilience so that we may be able to stand against all kinds of other adversities. In particular, what we have just begun to consider in the third church in Pergamum, which is very relevant for us. Grant us to watch and to guard against, to have the discernment, to know the difference, so that we will continue in the strength and in the grace of God. We commend ourselves to you for the rest of this night and pray that the Word of God will find good ground in our hearts and refresh and strengthen us for the coming week. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.